Psalm 131. We're going to read the whole chapter. It's only three verses. And it reads, "A song of ascents of David. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord. From this time forth and forevermore." Father, we need you. Even now, as we seek to worship you through the ministry of your word, Lord, we pray that you and you alone would be exalted. As the song we just sang, that Christ alone, all glory be to Christ. So Lord, I pray you would open up every heart to receive your word. Give us ears to hear. Give us a heart to receive it, Lord. And I pray that you would work this truth into our lives in every aspect, that we would be those who love you and find our rest in you. So Lord, I pray by your spirit that you would be exalted. We ask for the sake of Christ and his glory alone. Amen. You know, and if I'm being honest, an easy way that I even thought about introducing this passage, and I almost wanted to do this, would be to attacking the world's view of contentment. That's really what's going on here in this passage, is contentment, true Christian contentment. And the easy way of going about kind of illustrating us for contentment is to attack what we obviously know it is not really true contentment, the world's view of contentment. And it's so easy because we already know how empty, how foolish it is from anyone outside of the church, anyone outside of knowing Christ, how foolish it is for them to say they can truly be content. Right? We know that. Because we know that contentment with the world, how they see contentment as I need to be at peace within myself. It always starts inward, right? It starts, I need to find and be okay with myself. I need to love myself. I need to be at peace with who I am and the decisions I made. I need to be content with myself. And we can easily poke fun at that and say, this is foolish, it's empty. That's not really what contentment is. But that's rarely the issue that I think we have with contentment as Christians. I don't think we have the problem with knowing that contentment is not outside of God. We don't have that struggle. We're not thinking that is our issue. I think with Christians, the struggle that we have with contentment is understanding that contentment is not settling. The problem we have is understanding that contentment is not settling. I'm going to steal, my last time in this pulpit officially, I'm going to steal Pastor Steve's illustration from earlier this year or last year. And he was speaking, I believe, Philippians 4:13 on contentment. And he used this illustration I thought was good to be used once and good to be used again. And what he said was, when he's talking about contentment, he gave the illustration of going to a party, a dinner party. And you show up and the host says, "Hey, are you hungry? You want some food?" And you say, "No, I just had a Caesar salad before I came. I'm content." And in the same scenario, you walk into the party and the host says, "Hey, are you hungry? Have some food." And you say, no. "I just had a juicy ribeye from Ruth Chris. I'm content." And I think as Christians, we see contentment as the Caesar salad. That no, I just had a salad. I'm content. My stomach's still growling. I'm content. I'm really still hungry, but you know what? I'm content. And that's how we usually see contentment as Christians, that we don't see it really as being truly satisfied. But what God offers, what the word offers us, is to understand that as Christians, we can have true contentment, which consists of being truly satisfied in God alone. And it's a contentment that leaves us not hungering for anything else. Because if we're truly content in who God is, if we're truly at rest in God, we will be truly and fully and ultimately satisfied, hungering for nothing else. And that is what we see here in this passage. That contentment is not just settling. That we see contentment as like, okay, you know what, I just need to be content. I didn't really get what I want, so you know what, I'm going to be content. It's the secondary outcome. I really didn't, I don't really, this is not my first choice, so let me be just content with this. this wasn't my first option, so I'll be content with this. If I can just make it through this difficulty, if I can just make it through this obstacle, oh, then I can finally breathe. That we're anxious and eager to make it through this trial when God offers a childlike freedom from concern, even in the midst of the difficulty. That the Bible here is offering us here, this is what biblical contentment is, and this is what you need, this is what I need. So you see at the top of the psalm, it's titled A Song of Ascents. A song of ascents. And even just from the word ascents, it's the idea of ascending, because this is the whole, if you look at Psalms 120 through, I think, 134, you'll see a lot of the titles, A Song of Ascents, A Song of Ascents, A Song of Ascents. And these are really the songs that the Jews would sing up as they're traveling, ascending up into Jerusalem. As they're going up to Jerusalem, which is about 2,700 feet in elevation, that they would travel to Jerusalem for the annual festivals. And so they would sing these psalms, Psalms 120 through 134, they would sing it as they were going up, ascending to worship. So as you can see that if these are the songs that are in their heart, preparing to see God, preparing to worship God, preparing to worship him at his temple, these were the songs, these were the meditations of their heart. And all these songs of ascents, they really explain the psalmist's confidence that God can be trusted in times of difficulty, that God can be trusted in times of despair, that these were ultimately the songs of the worshiper, that these were the meditations of their heart before they would see God, so to speak, that this is what they were contemplating before they worshiped God. And this is one of the songs of ascents that they were singing. This is the God who can carry me and who I can find rest in and who can provide me with the deepest, most sincere, the most deeply rooted gift of contentment that's found in him. That this is the meditation of the worshiper. It's written by David, as it says. We don't really know the precise background of the psalm. We can speculate. There are speculations, but I really don't think we can know really what is the background of the psalm. But what we'll see in this specific psalm is that true contentment is consistent with a calm and quieted soul. It's undisturbed and fully at rest, regardless of the situation that you find yourself in. That this contentment offers me a calm and quieted soul, free of disturbance, ultimately at rest, because I know where I find myself. Charles Spurgeon, I'm commenting on this psalm, he said that this is one of the shortest psalms to read, but one of the longest to learn. One of the shortest psalms to read, but one of the longest to learn. And I think there's a lot of truth in that. Because we talk about contentment, and we know it intellectually, but let's be honest, it's hard to be content sometimes. That where God places us, it's hard to be content. It's hard to be truly and solely satisfied in him alone. It's not. It is, right? It's hard. And that's because the road of contentment is cemented with trust. It's cemented with trust. It's an abiding trust through every trial and every growth, through every up and every down, through every situation we find ourselves. This road to being truly content is cemented with trust. Through every difficulty, we learn deeper and deeper how God is sufficient for my every need. I mean, consider the teaching of our Lord in John chapter 15, verse 2, when he talks about the idea of abiding in him. And in that whole teaching, he says that the vine, the fruit, the vine that's bearing fruit, what does God do to it? He prunes it. He prunes it. It hurts. It hurts to get pruned. It hurts to get cut. But the purpose is not just to hurt. The purpose is to prune it so that it would grow even more. It would bear more fruit. The purpose is growth, more fruit. And contentment is cemented with this type of unwavering trust, no matter the stage or situation that we find ourselves in. That we want this contentment that I can have, that walking away from this, I can know that my God is sufficient for me and my soul can be at rest. This psalm naturally breaks into three parts through its three verses. And so in Psalm 131, there are three instructions for being completely content in God. Three instructions for being completely content in God. And this first instruction we'll look at is to crucify all pride. To crucify all pride. Now, if you notice here in the first couple of verses, David provides us with his own personal testimony, so to speak. Because notice that the first person, the eyes, you'll see in it. He says, "Oh Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child. Like a weaned child is my soul within me." That he's pointing to, this is what I have done. This is what David, I have done. That I have, since this is my testimony of how I have found true contentment in God. And in verse 1, you notice he's beginning with a series of these negative statements. This is essentially what he has, what he isn't, and what he has not done, right? He says, "Oh Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great, too marvelous." This is what he's not done. So he kind of introduces this whole idea by talking about, this is what I'm not doing. He's really illustrating for us the posture of his heart. That he's showing, this is the state of my soul within me. I have not been too proud or too haughty. Now, I think it kind of feels too weird, because immediately when you hear someone saying, essentially, "I'm not too proud," the first thing you think about is, you probably are. You say, "You know, I'm very humble." You just disqualified yourself. but he's really, he's saying that not just to be braggadocious, but he's really not bragging for them, but he's saying, this is what I'm speaking to God, because he's saying, "Oh Lord," he's speaking to God before God. This is the state of his soul before God. He's not trying to put on a show for us, but he's saying, "Oh Lord, before you, I see you for who you are, and before you, I am not too proud, because I know who you are, and I know who I am." He's speaking to God, to Yahweh. You notice that the capital letters for Lord, that he's speaking to the covenant name of God, that this is the God I know. And what he's doing, he's describing his heart for us. And really, David has a correct view of himself in relationship to the covenant God with whom he's speaking. That he has a correct view of himself in relationship to the God that he is speaking. There's no room for himself on the throne of God. And David realizes this. As he's speaking to God, he realizes who God is. And because he realizes who God is, he realizes who he really is. One person said it this way, that a man does well to know his own size. There's a lot of truth to that. Beginning with the core of his own being, he says that his heart is not lifted up. His heart is not lifting up. A fancy way of saying that his heart is not proud. I mean, this same phrase of being lifted up is used in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 28, when he's giving a condemnation against Tyre, the ruler of Tyre. And then the Ezekiel says that because your heart, speaking to the ruler of Tyre, because your heart is lifted up, and you have said, "I am a god. I sit on the seat of gods in the heart of the seas." And in a sense, because you've lifted your own heart up, king, ruler of Tyre, because you have lifted your own heart, because your own heart is proud, essentially, you're going to be demoted. You're going to be brought low. And David realizes that if his own heart is proud, everything else is defiled. And if his eyes are raised too high, as he says, if his eyes are haughty, then he's no good. David even writes about this whole idea in 2 Samuel chapter 22, verse 28, when this is the song that David sings after the Lord delivered him from his enemies and from the hand of Saul. From the hand of Saul, he says that you save a humble people, but your eyes are on the haughty to bring them down. That David himself has learned from a life of constantly learning to trust God through every ups and every down, from every attack and every oppression of the enemy, that David has learned to find his trust fully in God. And the way he did that, because he realizes he is nothing in himself, and his only hope and his only solace is in God himself. That a proud heart cannot trust in God, because a proud heart is constantly trying to control the bit of the horse's mouth, so to speak. That a proud heart is constantly trying to take control of the circumstances in front of him. The proud heart is constantly trying to change this and change that so I can ascend to this spot, or trying to move this from my life so I can try to keep a hold on this, so I can keep a control on this person, so I can make sure the outcome is working the way I want it. The proud heart is consumed with their own motivations of their own heart, and they cannot truly submit before the throne of God, because at the forefront of their own mind is their own agenda. So David is saying that my eyes and my heart is not proud, oh God, because I know who you are. I know you are sovereign, and therefore my trust is in you. This is important for us to understand in this very first point because he crucified, and so to speak, his own pride. He realized who he was. And this is important because pride is the enemy of trust. You can't trust God if you're focused on yourself. I mean, it's pretty obvious, but it's reality. We can't trust God if we're focused on ourselves. And before we're quick to excuse ourselves from this, it's very easy because we know not to be proud. We know that's wrong. But let's be honest with how much pride creeps into our hearts often, daily, hourly. Let's be honest with ourselves. How often it creeps into our hearts. One way, prayerlessness. The lack of prayer. When we fail to pray, because we are assuming we don't need God. That I can do this on my own. Prayerlessness, a manifestation of pride. Complaining. I'm complaining about the situation because I don't like it. So let me complain about it. But in actuality, I'm really complaining against the sovereign hand of God in my life. Complaining, a manifestation of pride. Discontentment. I'm not content with where I am. I don't like where I am. I don't like how much money I'm making. I don't like where I find myself in. I don't like these people around me. I don't like the situation is a manifestation of pride. Because it's not what I don't like. It's not what I want. I don't like this. God is sovereign, but I still don't like it. Manifestation of pride, depression, sadness, anger. All these things are really stemming from a heart that does not like what's in front of it because it's consumed with the own desires and lust of the own heart. And in the context of the psalm, look what David says. He says, I don't occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. That very likely David here is referring to that whole phrase of things too great is referring to his own personal ambitions. I'm not consumed with being elevated to a high king. I'm not consumed with ruling a nation. That's not at the forefront of my mind. I'm not consumed with these things. And I think David knew himself that God was the one who placed him there. Because David was not sought after. Even when he had the opportunity to take hold of the throne and to take over Saul or to defeat his own son Absalom. Even these opportunities, he realized, no, I'm not going to touch God's anointed. So I'm not preoccupied with things too great for me. And he says things too marvelous for me, even these things I can't even understand. He's not preoccupied with greatness and with his own accomplishments, that he realizes I can't be preoccupied with my own agenda, with my own self, with my own kingdom, with my own authority. I can't be preoccupied with these things because I can't even understand them. I was not appointed to this position, so I'm not even going to try to understand how I can attain this position and even keep it because I realize God placed me here. That ultimately in his verbiage, he's saying that these are matters beyond human powers to comprehend. I can't understand this. So what Moses says, Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord. That these are things beyond his comprehension. He's not consumed with personal ambitions. He's not consumed with his own authority. He's not consumed with his own agenda. But he's laying it before God. He's laid down himself. He uses the same verbiage in Psalm 139 when it talks about how God, you have hemmed me in behind and before. You have laid your hand upon me. And what did he say? Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too lofty for me to attain. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? And there in that psalm, David is just, he's flabbergasted with God's omnipresence. with the basic truth we learn in Sunday school that God is everywhere. And David's like, I can't understand it. He can't understand that. Now layer God's omnipresence with God's presence in ordaining even trials in his life. I can't understand that. That these things are too wonderful for me. I can't understand what I'm going through right now, but I know the God who put it in front of me. David knows his place. The events, the successes, the defeats, he's not so proud to try to grasp or understand the things that are above his pay grade. The proud person is constantly looking, comparing, competing, and is never content. We know this, but pride is antithetical to contentment. We can't be truly content. But even before we dive in further in the psalm, we cannot be content if we are consumed and focused on ourselves. A proud heart is antithetical to contentment. If we are consumed with our own motivations, my own desires, my own will, I will never find contentment. If myself is the focus of my heart, I will never be content. And David's illustrating, this is what I've not done before you, O Lord, because I realize before you, I need you. I am nothing. And even the things you put in front of me are in your care. That's where he starts. He starts with the state of his heart. The pride of these concerns, it really stems from the attempt to control or to grasp the things that God has not granted us to comprehend. There are some things that God has not granted us to understand. And how often does our idolatrous desire for comfort, for ease, for success, rule our hearts in subtle ways? And a pride is an idol we must break at the foot of the cross. We must break it at the foot of the cross. That we realize that I was bought with a price, as Peter says. That I am not my own, but I was bought with the precious blood of Christ. That I was redeemed by himself. I am not my own. And that whatever my life is, whatever is in my life, it is all by the hand of God. And it's all by his own power. He can do with it what he wills. And whatever he wills, I will trust him. So David's crucifying his pride. 1 Peter 5:5, God opposes the proud. But here's hope for us. He gives grace to the humble. That David here has crucified his pride by entrusting himself to the care of another. That if we want to crucify our pride, if we want to crucify self-righteousness, if we want to crucify our own self-confidence, we must crucify it by entrusting it to another. Our self-righteousness is crucified by entrusting it to the righteousness of a holy God, the righteousness of Christ. That the only reason why I can see that I am not righteous in and of myself, because I behold the righteousness of Christ. And because I behold that righteousness, I realize my righteousness is filth compared to that. And so I will cling to that. I will crucify my desires at that. That my will must die at the foot of the cross. So, oh Lord, before you, my heart cannot be lifted. That I lay down my own thoughts, my own wills, my own desires. He crucified all pride. Second instruction, he's resting in God's providence. Rest in God's providence. Notice at the very beginning of verse 2. It says, but I have calmed and quieted my soul. In the ESV, but is a little bit soft, I think. But if you have a New American Standard in front of you, it'll say, surely I have calmed and quieted my soul. Surely, because it really brings up the idea that he is saying this is an oath that he has taken. It's used as an oath, an action that one has committed oneself to take. Surely I have committed myself. Surely I have calmed myself. Surely I have rested in you. He has taken an oath to soothe and to calm his soul. Now, if you're like me, my initial thoughts is, you know, it's great and dandy for you, David, but you know what? I tried that. I tried to calm and soothe my soul. I've tried to do that when I've been anxious. I've tried to do that when I've been overwhelmed. I've tried to do that when I've been angry and frustrated at my circumstances. I've tried to calm and quiet my soul. But you know what, David? It's just not working. I'm not quieted. I'm not soothed. I need a pacifier. It's not working. But the key here is not necessarily in what David has done, but in how he has done it. How he has done it was what we want to learn. How he has calmed and quieted his soul. And I think we understand this by the illustration that he provides for us in the following phrases. Because if you notice here in verse 2, what is he comparing himself to? He's comparing himself to a weaned child. The weaned child is no longer fretting for the mother's milk and is satisfied with the mother's affection alone. The weaned child is no longer on milk. The weaned child is simply satisfied by just being in the mother's care. The weaned child is not trying to focus on where am I going to get that milk? When is my next feeding? When's my next feeding? It's simply satisfied and content in the mother alone. I remember when, both, I guess both, well, my oldest, Savannah, when she was young, and finally when she got off milk from, and she came to a point where she didn't need milk all the time, and she was kind of weaned off of milk, there was a point in time when I was actually able to console and comfort her. That in the beginning, after she was born, there was a period of time when all Savannah wanted was mommy. Mommy, mommy, mommy. Mommy, mommy, mommy. It's always mommy. Like, there's nothing that daddy could do. Like come on, let daddy at least try. And then she starts crying, and then she looks at Francie, and she sees her, and like, she stops crying. But she wanted mommy and mommy alone. And there was a point in time when finally Savannah wanted daddy. And I was able to rock her. I was able to soothe her. I was able to put her to sleep. And I was able to just rest with her. And she was content in my arms. And that was one of the sweetest things, because I realized she didn't want anything. She wasn't looking for anything. All she wanted was the comfort and rest of her daddy's arms. A weaned child is a contented child. A quieted and developed child. The soul, it's free from self-seeking. And it's free from any frets, it's free from any fears, because it's no longer worrying about the very soul thing it was always concerned about. It's now weaned from that. The child against his mother is satisfied. The child against his mother is at rest. And David is comparing himself to a child. I always think it's interesting is that this psalm, it's employing even David, the mightiest of warriors. Like, when we think of David, David's a man's man. Like, David is a man, like, fighting, taking down bears, lions and tigers and bears. Oh my, David is taking them all down. He's a mighty warrior, taking down giants. And yet David is content with being like a weaned child in God's arms. That David realizes, though his earthly greatness, so to speak, is nothing, because he is like a weaned child in God's arms. And I think it's also important to mention that doesn't mean that David didn't face difficult situations where this temptation to not be content did not arise. I mean, you think of a well-known psalm, Psalm 3. Lord, how many are they increased who rise up against me? That many are they who say against me that there is no hope for him in God? That, Lord, I have many adversaries. There are many of them. That many seek to take me down. And yet his hope in these situations was what? But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me. That even when David faced the threat to not be content, he realized, but thou, O Lord, art a shield for me. My comfort, you're the lifter of my head. That we can have peace and contentment of a child in his mother's arms, because we realize, brothers and sisters, that we are in the arms of a sovereign and good God who knows our circumstances, our heartaches. He knows our burdens. And that doesn't mean he's going to remove them, but he does mean that his character is sufficient to carry us through them. And so what David has illustrated for us is that the way that he has found contentment is he's rested against the character of God, even in the face of his circumstances. That David realizes that he knows who God is. He realizes that God is the one who lifts my heart, who lifts my soul. He realizes that God is a God who will satisfy him completely no matter where he finds himself. And because he knows who God is, because he realizes what he's not proud, he's not worried about his own successes, he's not worried about himself, but he is worried and he's concerned with the character of God. And because that is the forefront of his mind, he can be truly content because he realizes who God is. So he says, I am like a weaned child because I realize that God is sovereign, that God is providentially working in my life. And I think the doctrine of providence, which Pastor Steve has walked us through many times, is such a comfort for us as Christians, and it's so crucial in our understanding of contentment. Because if we don't understand that God is providentially working in every aspect of your life, then your life would be a wreck. I mean, my life would be, or I would be completely anxious if I was not confident that God is orchestrating the goods, the bads, the ups, the downs, the uglies, the pretties. If God was not providentially working, I would be concerned. But that's not the case. That his providence, definition for us, providence is God's operation with created things, and he's causing them, whether directly or by secondary causes, to work for his intended will. that everything God is orchestrating to work for his intended will. That things we don't understand and things we can't comprehend, God is working that for his will. If I did not have that confidence, I cannot be content. If I did not know God is working in every circumstance, my heart would be troubled. And I think we're oftentimes not content because we're trying to, so to speak, get out of his arms. That I got to handle this. Let me get out of here. Let me fix this. Let me change this. I'm not content. I'm not worried about tomorrow. I'm worried about the outcome. So let me try to take control of this. That our soul sometimes, if we're being honest, is not quieted, but angry, but disturbed, anxious, critical, overwhelmed. Our soul is upset. But what we must do is crucify our own ambitions and entrust them in the good care of a God whose character never changes. That he's weaned his soul because he's let go of his own ambitions. And he's fixed his eyes on the character of God in whose arms he's resting. That's why he can be content. I think the hard reality of being weaned is that you're being weaned off of something. It's hard to be weaned off something. It's hard when things are removed. In the context of the psalm, I think David is being weaned off of his own personal successes. He's being weaned off of his own desires to be exalted. He's being weaned from those own prideful desires so he can say, I'm not proud. I'm resting in your care. I'm weaned off of these things. But how hard is it, brothers and sisters, when we are weaned off the things that we love? How hard is it when God takes something from your life and removes it? How hard it when people, when money, when things, when possessions, when comforts, when ease are removed from us? How hard is it when we are weaned? But David found something better than what he was being weaned off of. The reason he can be content was he found something better than what he was previously satisfied in. A weaned child is weaned off milk and is satisfied in another food. That a weaned child is no longer satisfied with what it used to be satisfied in. It realizes that, no, this will not do. That I need something much better. And guess what? God offers that much better. That he himself is much better. And when God providentially removes and weans things from our life, we have to trust and realize, oh, no. My hope that I previously had in that thing, you know what, how vain that was? But guess what? God is even better than that. And God offers a full contentment that can fully satisfy me better than what I was previously trusting in and delighting in. That a weaned child drops his anxieties and finds rest in the arms of God. I think this is why the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 13, verse 5, to keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That even the writer of Hebrews, he's pointing them back to God's promises in the Old Testament. He said, just like I kept you as a nation, I said, I would never leave you, I would never forsake you. So Israel, you had never any reason to concern about your food because I provided your manna every morning. You had no reason to worry about water. I provided your spiritual water. You had no reason to worry about your enemies because, you know what, I protected you. And every single thing, Israel, I never left you, I will never forsake you, he says to them. And the same way that writer of Hebrews is pointing to this new covenant people of us, and he's saying, you know what, God will never leave you, nor forsake you. So when it seems like your life is falling apart, when it seems like you have no reason to be content, when it seems like everything is coming against you, guess what? God says he will never leave nor forsake. His character is the same yesterday, today, and it will be tomorrow. So therefore, I can rest in his arms like a weaned child, no longer longing for what I was going after, but I can rest in God himself, that he is my peace. He is my portion. He is my comfort. He is my all. That when he removes and weans from our life, brothers and sisters, realize God is providentially working in your life. So whatever it is that you used to crave and what you're longing after, find your rest in God alone. That if the Lord weans us from our dearest delight, we bow to his will. That this trust is grown out of humility, realizing that I'm but a mere child, but my papa knows what's best for me. And he knows what I need, and he knows what I don't need. So when my soul is troubled, when my soul is not at rest, What was my soul hungering for? What was my soul thirsting for? What was it that I was getting that I didn't want? What was it that I was not getting that I wanted? Why is my soul disturbed? That we need to take a heart check and lay down and crucify our pride, crucify my haughty heart, crucify my haughty eyes, and turn to God, very God, and find my full rest, trusting in Him, in His providence, resting in His providence. It's not just an intellectual understanding of God's sovereignty, but it's resting in God's sovereignty, that I can be at peace because I know who God is, and I know He is working through this. So I can say with Job, though He slay me, yet will I trust Him. Job says elsewhere that he knows the road I take, and when He tries me, I will come out as gold. Through every purification, every weaning, that God is purifying and exposing our hearts to that which we loved before and that which we don't even need, because He is our all, and He is our all and all in every circumstance. Spurgeon himself said that blessed are those afflictions which subdue our affections, which wean us from self-sufficiency, which educate us unto Christian maturity, which teach us to love God, not merely when He comforts us, but even when He tries us. Blessed are those afflictions. Blessed are those trials. Blessed are those discomforts. That God is all. That He loves me and He comforts me. And He teaches me to love Him, not just when I'm comforted, but even when I'm tried, even when I'm being weaned. How does God wean us? How does God wean us? One person pointed, I think there's a few ways that how God really weans us in our life, so to speak, from day to day. I think one way God weans us is by embittering the world to us. By embittering the world to us. That when He's weaning and taking us things, that those things that I once thought was really essential and crucial for me, that, you know what, I really don't even want that anymore. I remember when I was in college and I started to grow in my faith more and more, and God really started to get a taste, leave a bad taste in my mouth about those things in my life that weren't necessarily inherently sinful, but those things weren't really helpful. And those things that I used to just enjoy doing so much, I no longer even wanted. Because I realized that it wasn't really satisfying to my soul. It wasn't really edifying my soul. But it's those things that God embitters the world to us. He slowly leaves a bad taste in our mouth, so to speak, about those things that we used to crave and used to enjoy. But really, once we behold and delight in God more, those things of the world become more and more bitter to my taste. He weans us by embittering the world to us. And the other times, and the way that God weans us is by removing things from us that we love. That He weans us by removing those things that we love. Those things that we thought were essential. I think the third way He weans us is from the earth is by giving us better food. He weans us by giving us better food. That when I taste and see that the Lord is good, I have no longing for another, for nothing else, because I've tasted of the living well that will ultimately and constantly and consistently satisfy me. So remember that weaning is done by the control of God, by the providence of God, that when He does providentially remove things, when He's pruning us, when He's testing us, when He's refining us, that this weaning is done by God's hand at God's time. So it may not be a time when we want it or when we're expecting it, but it's done by God's sovereign clock. So when He does do it, we realize, I may not need this. I realize that this is what I used to love, I really don't need. And I realized that what I was usually trusting in, what I was trusting in and delighting in before, I can delight fully in God Himself. So we're weaned from milk along with our Lord when He was on earth so that we can say along with Christ, He says, my food is to do the will of Him who sent me to accomplish his work, that this is my food, that God uses suffering to break us of self-dependence. He uses difficulties to break us of self-dependence and to bring us to rely upon him. First instruction, to crucify all pride, rest in God's providence. Third instruction, to trust in God's promises. Trust in God's promises in verse 3. You notice it begins with hope in the Lord. And this is the only imperative, the only command that we find in this whole chapter. That this is the only command that David is giving. And if you notice too, he's moving from the personal testimony of this is what I have not done. My heart is not this. I'm not this, not this. He says, this is what I've not done. And he moves from that personal testimony to a national exhortation. Because he says, oh, Israel now. He's speaking to Israel. No longer speaking about his own soul. He's now exhorting them. Oh, Israel, hope in the Lord. And literally in the original language, it's really hope, Israel, in the Lord. That he's emphasizing hope, hope, hope. Fix your eyes, fix your mind, fix your heart, hope, hope. But where is this hope happening? This idea of hope, to wait, in other words, to wait confidently. It's not this idea of fingers crossed hope, but it's waiting with confidence, with certain hope, with an expectation of God being God. I can hope with confidence in who God is. And he's commanding them to hope. It's not just a rest that he's saying, no, don't just rest in God's ears and just plug your ears from all the chaos because you're still not at peace, even though you know God is sovereign, but you know, my heart is still a wreck and I still can't control these things. No. Fix your heart confidently on who God is. Hope, O Israel, in the Lord. Our hope is ultimately fixed in him. It's hope that is focused on something specific. That the object or the person of our hope is Yahweh himself. Hope in Yahweh. Hope in this covenant God. Hope in his promises. That he highlights again for us, you see all caps in Lord. This is Yahweh. Hope. This is the covenant God we know. This is the God who saved us. The God who loves us. Hope in his promises. That his covenant said he will never leave nor forsake. That his covenant says he will give us peace that surpasses all understanding. His covenant that says that he will give us joy. The joy that is unexplainable, this joy that supersedes any circumstance we find ourselves. The hope in this God who's never changing, this God who's confident, this God who's never failing. Hope for something or someone that will never let you down. Because we realize our heart is upset because I was hoping in something that was never meant to give me the confidence and assurance that I was looking for. My heart is disturbed. My heart is not quieted because I was ultimately seeking hope in something that was never meant to sustain me. Those comforts and ease that I once held tightly to, I realize offered me nothing. So this national exhortation he gives is to hope in Yahweh. This is the God we know, the God who redeems us, the God who keeps us. But even more, the God who promises us. Hope in his promises to satisfy you. This promise not just to endure, but to thrive. And his hope is ongoing from this time forth and forevermore. The Christian confidence we have in the providence of God, another verse we know well is Romans 8:28, that we know God is working all things for the good. That this confidence, I know that though I don't understand it, though it's beyond my comprehension, I can rest and know that God is working for my good, that whatever is before me, he is pruning, he is refining, he is shaping me, he is molding me so I can be more conformed to his likeness. And this is what God is doing. That I'm hoping in him. Excuse me. That my hope is in God. That I can hope not only, which is important, is that we know we can hope in the present the present circumstances. I can hope now. I realize I have hope now. But what I think is also important for us to understand as believers in this concept of hope is that our hope is not just restricted to the temporary, to earth. Our hope ultimately exceeds on to eternity. It's what we've been singing about this morning, that my hope is ultimately fixed upon eternity, being in eternity with Christ. That as one theologian put it this way, we need to have eternity stamped on our eyeballs. That our focus of our hearts, the hope of my hearts needs to be focused upon eternity. I need to be focused upon being with my Lord forevermore. This is why Peter says, fix your hope on the grace to be given to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We are to fix our hope at that time. Our hope is ultimately pointing somewhere. So we can have confident hope in the now. I can have hope knowing that God will sustain me now and will give me peace and contentment even now. But my hope extends beyond that because I know that I long for ultimately the point when I will be united with the God who brought me here and the God who will bring me to his presence, when every tear will be wiped, when every concern will be soothed, and I will see fully God, my God, whom I'm worshiping and finding my contentment in now. If we're not hoping in eternity, if our hope is ultimately not pointed to that destination, then our hope now will be ultimately futile. That I long for this hope, the hope of eternity, free from the wrath of God, because I realize that Christ drank the bitter cup for me, that the wrath that I deserve from my sin against the holy God, Christ took it upon himself. He bore it on the cross, paying the penalty for all my sin, so that eternity that I long for to be with Christ is accomplished by his own blood. That he died and rose for me, that the wrath that should rightly fall upon me for my sin fell upon Christ. And so I long for the eternity with him, where I can enjoy fully the comfort of God face to face. Milton Vincent, in his book, The Gospel Primer, I highly recommend it. It's a great just book to work through. With his small chunks of gospel truths, with very small and concise for each day. And one of the things he says about hope, which I think is important, is he points out the whole idea of hope. He says, hope of eternity with Christ in heaven also enables my heart to thrive during the most difficult and lengthy trials here on earth. When looking at the sheer weight of the unseen glories to come, my troubles seem light by comparison. And when looking at the staggering length of eternity, my troubles seem fleeting by comparison. It is only against the backdrop of the glorious eternity that my circumstances can be seen in such a manner. That if we're looking at our circumstances independent of the glories to come, we will have a troubled heart. If I'm only concerned with just the chaos here on earth, and my heart and my hope is not fixed upon eternity, if I'm not really realizing what is really my ultimate gift, that I'm just a sojourner here, I'm just passing through. If I don't really embrace that, then I'm going to be really concerned with what's going on right now, because I'm no longer a sojourner. I'm trying to pay rent. I'm trying to get a lease. This is where I want to stay. No. This is not my home. I'm just passing through. So whatever comes, whatever's taken, whatever's given, you know what? I still have hope now, and my hope extends even further. Hope, O Israel, hope, O San Gabriel, in the Lord. Fix your heart on him. Cast down your own idols. Cast down your own ambitions. Cast down your own things you clung to, and find your rest in him and hope in who he is. That our hope is in a certain person. It's in God. Our hope is in him. That we crucify all pride, rest in God's providence. Thirdly, trust in God's promises. How appropriate is this for this to be a song of ascent, right? A song of ascent. How appropriate is this to be a song of ascent? That this is what's really in our hearts as we're preparing to worship, or really in our hearts as we're preparing to worship God every day. That this is really the heart of the worshiper, because if they weren't truly content in God himself, how could they go and sing praises to this God and talk about how good he is if they really didn't believe it with their heart? That we really need to take this in. We really need to ask myself, am I truly content in who God is? Am I truly content? Am I truly satisfied fully with who God is? I told one of the small group for college, reminded us, and he's kind of Piper-esque, but I reminded them, like, you know what? Don't waste COVID-19. Don't waste COVID-19. Don't waste your COVID. Why? Because we realize that even though it's difficult and for many reasons and for many aspects for a lot of our lives, we have to realize too, there may be some weaning going on that God is doing in my heart. That I realize for myself personally, there are some comforts and some ease in my life that I had to let go. That there's some concerns about the future, some concerns about my own personal freedoms that I thought I had that I really need to let go. That's really not about what I thought was important in my life. And those things that I thought were so central and so primary in my life, I realize God may be weaning me right now. And what I used to hope for and cling for and find comfort and ease in, you know what? I had to turn to the cross because I realized there are some things and some idols that needed to be removed. There are some things in our lives that we are holding on too tightly. There's some things in our lives that we are loving too much. And there may be a point in time, whether COVID or even outside of COVID, even in our just daily life, and our Monday to Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday, even in those just small fragments of life, those small upsets, those small kind of troublings of our heart, there may be some things we need to let go. That I can be truly content because I know I'm ever in God's tender care. This goes deeper beyond our present circumstances in our culture now, but this is a daily life. This is your Monday morning. This is your Tuesday afternoon. Your big decisions, your little decisions, your tragedies, your upsets, your ups, your downs. Where is your satisfaction found? Now, when God decides to wean things in our life, are we going to turn to Him for satisfaction? Or are we going to continue to try to struggle with the upset heart and a soul that is not quieted or calmed? But the deeper our rest in Christ, the sweeter our contentment will be. I think one practical way is when my soul is not at peace, when my soul is not at peace, why not? Why not? What is it that I'm disturbed about? What is it that I'm worried about not getting? What is it that I'm worried of getting removed from me? What is it that I am really, really holding on to? Why is my soul not at peace? And if I say my soul is at peace, you know, I'm good. My soul is at peace. That may be true. But we have to ask, why? Why is my soul at peace? Is it because I had a good week? Is it because the kids were really good this week? Is it because, you know, I had a really good week at work? I had some successes. You know, it's my soul is at peace. Why? Is it because the situations of your life, my life right now, because my situation is good? Or is it because my God is good? Is my soul at peace because the situation, my circumstance is good? Or is it because my God is good? Because if I have peace right now because of those external circumstances, when those things start to unwind, I will be back at verse 1. So is my soul at peace? Why? If not, why not? We need to be weaned off worldly things and be content in God alone so that I can rest as a child rests against his mother. Weaned off those things that it used to crave so eagerly for. And I find my rest is in God. So I will fix my hope on God. I will fix my eyes on him. So that when we realize he is all we need, we will be satisfied with all that he is. Would you pray with me? Father, we love you, God. For a God never failing, a God who is constant and continually pruning our hearts, refining us and shaping us. You're a God who is good in all that you do, that those things that are maybe difficult, maybe hard, even the small things, God, that you are good, you love us, and you desire to make us more like your son. So God, I pray for our hearts that as we hear this, that we would seek to cast down those idols, that we would seek to find our rest in you, that we would be comforted in you and find our hope in you and you alone. God, we need this word even now. We need this, God. So would you please work this into our hearts and let it manifest into our lives that we would walk and rest with a calmed and quieted soul because we know in whose arms we find ourselves. God, for your glory alone, we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.